very short or long, and I'm not sure which way it'll go. But first of all, I'm going to read you a psalm, because it's not on the subject exactly, but the overall picture. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not ye therefore as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. That's a very unusual psalm, because you can see there, way back in the book of Psalms, that is really the theme of the gospel. I read it because of that reason only. Now then, what I have my text for you tonight is in Genesis, and in chapter 3, and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A little bit complicated, but if you think it's clear, there will be an enmity between those who belong to Satan, those belong to God, and also the cost will be, I shall bruise his heel, but the cost of Satan will be crushing his head. That's really the picture there. Now then, the source of evil, where it comes from. Now, have you ever thought of that? Who is Satan? Who is he? Now, he has many names. I haven't got them all here. In one place, he's called the God of this world, with a small g. Now, when you think of the vastness of the universe, that limits it to this planet, all right? The God of this world. In Ephesians, we are told he's a prince of the power of the air. He's got other places. He's called Beelzebub, the devil. Jesus Christ called him the father of lies. And his original name was Lucifer. Now then, in Isaiah 14, we have what happened in heaven. You see, there are different levels of angels. There are messenger angels, there are angels that guide you, there are angels that come to your protection. They don't take the place of the guidance of God, but there is a ministry of angels. Now, we react to it because the Roman Catholics made such a lot of angels, sort of kind of big fluffy things with wings and so on, whereas really, if you look at the Old Testament particularly, three men or two men would come to Abraham and so on, and they would look at people, but they were angels, and then they could appear as they like. Now, there are many levels of cherubims and seraphims that are a very high order, but the highest of all are what we call, for lack of another word, archangels: Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Right? Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Now, in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, we have a glimpse. How art thou fallen from heaven? He was in heaven. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, and see how favored he was. He was even the chief of the archangels. O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now he's described in a very beautiful way. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which has weakened the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, this is what he did, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, can you see what he wanted? Now, how can we compare? There's no real measurement, but just for the sake of argument. Let us put the angelic beings on the level of the floor there. The great power, tremendous power. Let us put the strength of God as a billion times higher than this building, all right? But Lucifer, who was called the dawn of the morning, as almost favored of the three archangels, said, I want to be like him. I want to take the place of the Most High. So that was his sin, and that was his fall. Now then, you might say, is there any evidence for that elsewhere? Well, yes, there is. Jesus Christ, you see, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And Jesus Christ would be there in the Godhead. This is outside of time, observing this. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, we have these words. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now we've got a picture now. Here are three archangels. Gabriel is the one to do with the Gentiles, Michael with the Jews, and this one was the son of the morning, highly favored. But into his heart entered a desire to be as the Most High, even to replace him. So his sin was great. It was a sin of pride, the sin of pride. And so he's cast out of heaven. And Jesus said in the New Testament, I saw it. I saw him fall from heaven like lightning when God cast him out. So that's the source of all trouble. He then became the enemy of God and in all ways would endeavor to destroy the things that God had made. Now, you don't often think of that background, but don't belittle the power of Lucifer. In the New Testament, in the book of Jude, I think it is, Lucifer argues with Michael. And Michael said, he doesn't say, I'll argue with you. The Lord rebuke thee. It would be a deadlock. So he says, the Lord rebuke thee. So the pattern is quite clear. He has great power, great power. Now, you know when we say the three O's? Omnipotent. God is almighty. Satan is mighty. Do you see the difference? One is almighty. Satan is mighty. God is omniscient. That is, he knows everything. Everything in the vast universe and beyond, nothing moves or is or can be without God knowing. Satan does not know everything. He is very limited to a certain knowledge on this planet. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Now, to say that God could only be in one place at a time would be ridiculous. But this is a mystery, but God is everywhere. But Satan can only be at one place at a time. Then you might wonder, well, why are so many tempted? Well, when he fell from heaven, he took a third or so of the host of heaven, of the angels who became the fallen angels. And we believe that these were evil spirits. They became the evil spirits, or they may have been separate from the fallen angels. I am not sure, but I should imagine it's the fallen angels. So there, in their vast numbers, do his work and know his mind. And so very seldom does Satan himself attack. Satan attacks a good church. something that's worth attacking. Now, the other fallen angels would be ordinary temptations and attacks upon individuals. But Satan, if a man or a woman is rising, has been very godly, will direct his personal attention to them. Now, I'll give you an example. It's probably not a myth, but a story from the early church. But a sensible one. A very, very godly man in Italy who loved the Lord dearly. And Satan came up to himself and whispered in his ear and said, you have never committed adultery or had an affair with anybody. Come now, you're a man. That wouldn't tempt him. You could have lied sometimes and it'd been to your advantage. A little white lie wouldn't touch him. And he tried it with many things. He could not bring this godly man down. So it wasn't Satan, it's one of the evil fallen angels. This fallen angel went then to Satan and said, I cannot get this man down. And Satan smiled and said, what a master at work. So instead of the fallen angel or an evil spirit tempting him, which I should have said at the beginning, Satan comes and he says, I've heard you're a very good man. I've heard you're a very godly man. I've heard there's no one to be compared with you in your godliness and your prayer life. Oh, by the way, have you heard that your brother has been made bishop instead of you? And jealousy came into the heart of the godly man. Now, Satan uses all sorts of means. He can be as a roaring lion, obvious in persecution those times. He can be also as an angel of light, a minister of righteousness. How can he be that? Well, I can tell quite easily. What has a church been invaded with since 1830 or so, particularly when liberal theology came in and they said we must change the gospel and make it acceptable to modern thinking? And so what happened, that ministers who are supposed to be ministers of righteousness would belittle the Bible and criticize the Bible and not believe the main things. But who was it? Who did that? It was Satan. What did Satan do in this century? He says, well, I've done a good job of the churches. Well, now I'll go for the evangelical churches. I know what I'll do. They're barricaded their front doors against error. We're going to the back door. They like music. We'll introduce the world, the back door, until they will be doing the same thing as them. And slowly we'll creep in. And we know what a man sings, he will believe. And if he's singing silly little ditties, his faith will be a silly little ditty faith. All right, so Satan is very, very active, and be clear about it. Now, what did he do, first of all? What we call the fall. Now, man, in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and God said, let us make a man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over fish of the sea, or the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, that's a remarkable thing. So you see, man is highly elevated. Highly elevated, and you can see how man is treated very differently from all the other creative beings that he has. So in Genesis 3, verses 8, 9, and 10, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Oh, yes, I should have said this too. We also have that God breathed into man the breath of life, soul. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee? Now then, why was this? It's because what we call the fall, there was the, you could call it salvation by works. Adam and Eve were innocent. They had pure minds, motives, and they were a delight to God. They were God's creation. There was something of the reflection of the image of God in them. And he put them in a very beautiful place. But then Satan came in and came to the woman and said, why won't he allow you to eat of that fruit? Well, he said, we can have everything else, but leave that alone. Ah, you know why, don't you, said Satan? If you eat that, you'd be like God, you know, the difference between good and evil. And you'll not die. You'll not die. And he's cheating them, because they wouldn't die physically, but they would die spiritually. And she took and gave to her husband. And then came what we call the fall. So when God came into the garden where they were, where are you? Where are you? Where's our fellowship? Where's the lovely relationship that we had before? Where are you? And they were ashamed of themselves. Then in verses, also in verse, I said that was a temptation, of course. And Genesis 3, 1, verse 7, I think was the one I meant to read. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, because now they were aware and they were conscious of themselves, and they really feared God. Now comes in great sorrow, Genesis 3, 8, 9, and 10. Here we are. I have a lot of verses at the beginning, you know. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto him and said, where art thou? We looked at that before. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid. He wasn't afraid before. But he was afraid now of what God would think of him. And so we have a great punishment. Verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Eve he said that in childbirth that she would suffer, and it would be hard for her. So they are then thrown out of paradise. Because you call that garden really like a kind of a paradise. And they're thrown out. You'll only get it remarkably, you have in the book of Revelation, paradise regained when our full salvation is. But then you might say, what happened to us? We are the sons of Adam by nature. We call it being in Adam. You have sons. Now the evil that was in him is in us. It's as if it's hereditary through all generations in every nation. If you like, you could find the most remote tribe living in the most remote place, and nobody ever met them before, and you find the same is true of them. Cruelty and greed and murder and all those things. Nowhere will you find a person who is pure and good and without sin. Everywhere you will find this. It's called original sin. Let me make it easy for you. Does this mean we're totally foul? Well, no, we vary immensely. But the illustration I've often given is this. Take a tumbler of water and you inject some ink into it. It's very blue, and then it goes down into a sediment. Now then, you might say, well, I understand I'm bad at the bottom there. But if you are a chemist, you say, well, but even though the sediment is there, there's somewhat of it in every part of you. So you might say, there's only one area where I'm sinful. I'm pretty good in the others, but not really. All is tainted. Some is very bad. All is tainted. And because of that, we cannot please God. So when God gave the Ten Commandments, one of the reasons for the Ten Commandments was this, to give us the knowledge of sin, to know that we can't love God with all our heart. Every time something comes against us, we say, why God, why do you do this to me? Or if our neighbours are not nice to us, we can be mean towards them. It's called original sin, and this is what we are like. That's why we quarrel. That's why in churches you can have trouble, because they've listened to Satan, and also in them is original sin. Now, is there a cure? Yes, and the cure is in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, this is where we come to now, where the heel of Christ is affected, it's going to cost. But the head of Satan is crushed so that his power is broken and for a time now limited. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is a vital thing that happened. This is planned in eternity. And it's what the Son of God, remember, they are three, they are one. That's a mystery. No one can ever put it in a very easy way. They are one. The power and the fullness of God is fully in the Father, is fully in the Son, is fully in the Holy Spirit. So now then, that is what we have with God. So what happens here? Something in God is broken, is fellowship with us and us with him. And we cannot reach him. People try. And even these other religions have terrific efforts, not knowing about Christ, trying to please somebody or something. You know, prayer wheels, various things, or beads and so on. Trying to do lots and lots of things. Saying Our Father, say, 20 times. And, you know, I was brought up in a Roman Catholic part of England, totally Roman Catholic. That is 95% of it. And so most of my friends were, and we'd be waiting for the bus by a church and say, watch for the bus, I want to catch up on my Hail Marys. You know, and he really felt that that was atoning for his lies or sins during that week. They were very nice people, very lovely people, but you know, it was torturous because they never knew if they really had been forgiven. They never knew if they really would go to heaven. And all they could say is exactly the same as Protestants who are nominal and liberal. And remember, that's the majority of Protestants. If you ask a Protestant now in the churches and around about, you say, are you going to heaven? They'll say, I hope so. They don't know so. They hope so. I think so. I'm not sure. That's useless. So all of them now, you might say, well, is there anything left? Yes, through the centuries is a golden thread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how this has been revived every so often. I believe it'll be revived again very quickly too. I believe that. Now then, this is a vital verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Now then, it's a bit complicated. God requires, if you're going to heaven, you have to be as pure as God, right? You have to be as righteous as God. Well, so it's impossible. We might say, well, I'm so bad. I'm quite good. But perfection, no, I can't. But that's a failure. You can't. So what God does, his Son was without sin in that verse, no sin in him, but he makes him our federal head. So he made us, made Jesus responsible for our sin. All right, it's a big thing. In Isaiah it says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was never became sinful, but he bore the responsibility and the shame and the punishment for our sin. That's him. Now, what did he do with this? Well, we know. There's a great aim is to have the righteousness of God. How can we? Two things have happened to us. One is we must have this mess, this filth cleared. How can this be? If we understand, you'll understand this, that the cross is a remarkable place. I know men's battle, and I know men did terrible things, and that's part of his suffering, that's true. But the big suffering was God punishing his son for our sin. All right? God, and in a way, remember, they're inseparable, yet God punishes son for our sin. That's how bad sin is. Now, modern evangelicalism doesn't want to talk about those things, but they're hurtling, throttled to hell. They're religious, they're evangelical, but they have no idea, absolutely no idea, you know. I've seen such a lot of it, and they don't last long anyway. But now then, he takes it upon himself. The penalty is a big one. So great, he said, my God, hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 122, meaning there had to be not a break in the Trinity. God leaves one thing on Calvary in his son, his wrath. Now, God, is he in hell? Yes, in his wrath. So Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in our place. Our alternative is to have eternal wrath in hell. So we've got to be right. It's no use pouting, but I don't agree with this either. We've got to be right. It's a matter of the destiny of our immortal souls. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Until time passed then, and Jesus said, it is finished. And he had paid the terrible debt in full. Then, that part. The other part is that we need. The other part is that we want to. Satan would say, or the law would say, very well, your sins, past, present, and future, are near to the cross. But there must be something to show. And then Jesus said, look, I have something to show for you. My life will be counted for you. My thinking, my motives, my heart, I give to you. Now, then, that is what he has done. And in that, he crushes the power of Satan, allowing him for a time to have a limited amount of strength. The way to explain that is this. Think of a mad, wild dog, a savage one. But he's on a chain, a long chain, and he can only do a certain amount so far, no further. Quite a big circle, but no further. Now then, he is crushed in the sense of his ultimate power. But how can we, you see, how can we ever ourselves take advantage of this? Now, if you want to see, for example, in 1 John 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you see the background picture to all this? You see, the Son of God is manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, how can I approach him? Now, in the book of Corinthians, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 21 and 22, for sin by man came, for sin by man with him came death, that's Adam. By man came also the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. If we remain in Adam, we're outside the benefits of the cross and the resurrection. We're outside of that. We are in Adam. And that's how we all are to begin with. But when we come to Christ by the grace of God, we are in Christ. Now then, when you're in Christ, you're washed of all your sin, past, present, and future. And the life of Christ counts for you. Now, how can this be? Well, there has to be a work in us that we don't really know about. And I think you need to know this. I don't want to give you despair. There will be no move of interest, religious interest maybe, mild evangelical interest maybe, you know, but there will be no real religious interest unless the Holy Spirit has taken away from your soul the principle of death and put there the principle of life. Until then, nothing can happen. All right? Now then, you're not aware that that's happened, but you will be before long. You see, you begin to be aware, I am a sinner. People tell me sometimes, I've never felt a sinner. Well, that's a very sad story. I'm a sinner. I fall short of the glory of God. And then they become aware of God. God is holy. How can I find him? They're waking up. And it's dawning upon them. And what is happening in? A work has begun in them, which be completed. He that begins a good work will complete it. Now listen, nothing less than this will do. You may walk away from it. That's up to you. But now then, because you have that limited free will, regeneration, the rebirth and conversion are not the same thing. Now then, when it comes to our parts, the mind has understood. He's died for my sins. He's fulfilled the law in my place. And the mind understands in a way that's never understood before. And the affections say, I want this above all things. More than anything else, do I want this? I want this salvation, this forgiveness more than anything else. And my will says, I want to come. I want to make a decision. I want. So all three are working now. My mind understanding, my affections feeling, and here I come. And I come to Jesus. Not quite. Now, lots of people have stopped there and felt it all right. Not quite. You can know all that. It's wonderful if you do. You can feel those things. Wonderful if you do. You may desire with your will all that. But there must be a time when God draws near. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. So there can be you could be in a very, very good church, and really the gospel are lovely, lovely people, and you don't disagree with it. But you know in the depth of the honesty of your heart, you try this, you try that, try the other, trying to please God in one way or another. Do you know what I did? I was so desperate to find God, I left the teaching profession, which I loved, and entered the ministry. Because, you see, the ministry wasn't evangelic anyway, so it was not difficult to get in. And I thought, if I did this, I hated public speaking, that this would please God, and I might be, he might have me. But it works. And the Bible says, not of works, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, what happens? All right, you've been awakened to a degree. Your mind has understood. I understand it. I know it backwards. All right. Your affections want it dearly, dearly. And your will desires it more than anything else. And yet you know you're not there. What's left? There comes a time in a service, and you may have been to thousands of services, there comes a time when he draws near to you. Maybe in the singing of a hymn, maybe in the reading of scripture, maybe at home as you read the scriptures, maybe, and you know that God has invited you to him. You see, although we seem to invite him, it's really he who invites us. Now that sense, you know, you can't say to God, hey, come here. You can't. It's he says, my child, you understand. Your affections are right. Your will is made up. I draw you to myself. I cannot explain how that happens, but I only know you know when it does. You know when it does. And you will say to people and to your friends, well, I've known all this for ages. I don't know. I remember what David said to me, my son. He said, you know, he was converted in a Christian group. And he said, it's not that you haven't preached well, Dad. I know. But tonight, I felt the finger of God was on me. Do you see the difference? And all I knew and all I wanted became alive. That's the real thing. That's the real thing. And it lasts eternally. You can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him when he's near. So when those nearness of God come to you, respond. Respond. If you know that you have all these things you want, and yet you know something's missing. Something's missing. You've come quite a long way, and you don't realize he's brought you all that way anyway. So you give him the glory, and then he comes to you and says, my dear child, I've been waiting for you. Come in. That's the gospel. Now you can understand why people get so angry or so delighted, can't you? You can understand how they flock to Christ or persecute. You can understand because it is so, so godly. So godly. And makes you an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And when Satan tempts you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You're able to resist him because you know his head has been crushed. Do you see it? Now I finish there. I trust it helped you. May have offended you. Forgive me if I have offended you. Because I've got to preach that which is true. You know, I'm responsible for that. And I've told you. I can't save you. I can't. I can tell you. And I can tell you the one who saves is God. But I can tell you how to approach. I can tell you how to come near. I can tell you to call for mercy. And then, you know, in an unexpected way, he'll touch you. And you will know, my dear friends, you will know. That Welsh hymn translated, tell me thou art mine, my Saviour. Tell me thou art mine. Now, not God saying, you tell me I'm yours. Tell me that I am thine. Tell me thou art mine. Pray for that. Long for that. And you will be eternally, eternally grateful. Even though the truth of it may be upsetting. Upsetting, but the Christian faith is pure. We're living in terrible ages. It has been attacked in every single direction. And I wouldn't be surprised if there'll be persecution. But we go on. We go on. Because we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I've gone over time.